And as I wandered through my first draft of the sermon that you all received online, I had to repent of it because it seemed a little weedy to me. It just sort of wove in and out, and I don't have the luxury of doing that kind of thing when what I need to present is this important. So David, he buys the threshing field of Araunah on Mount Moriah. And it's the purported site of an ancient and alarming human sacrifice, at least potentially, because as you were reminded, Abraham had been commanded by God to sacrifice his son Isaac, whom he loved there. Now, Abraham did not follow through, because while God purposed for his son to lay down his life for us, God did not, I repeat, did not require human sacrifice of man. Get it? It looked like it. Wasn't the case. There is no case to be built suggesting that God required human sacrifice. And furthermore, the sacrifice of Isaac was not a sin offering. It's very clear as you read that account. It had nothing to do with sin. So here's a sacrifice that has nothing to do with sin going forward. Well, what does it have to do with? Well, it was a test of love and obedience. It was a test of Abraham's love of God. And what God was asking of Abraham, he asks of you. What do you love more than anything else? What do you love above all else? Is it God? Is it something else? So the answer on Abraham's part was yes, he did love God supremely. Now David has bought this plot of land because he is going to make a sin offering on it, a burnt offering. Listen to verse 25. Then David built there an altar to the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. What can this mean except that David had sinned and repented of that sin, and therefore he built an altar and offered sacrifices to God? Now, these actions were necessary, if I may say so. That's why he went forward with them. Give me just a second here to get organized on my screen. I have the Zoom people to deal with. Thank you. Okay. All right. So this proposed offering of King David, this burnt offering, was an offering for sin. He built the altar and he offered the sacrifices. And here's what came of those.
Can you unmute your microphone?
Unmute?
Yes.
I'm sorry, have I done it?
You're muted, your microphone is muted on your computer.
Oh, I see, I'm sorry. So, yep. Wow. Okay. Thank you, folks. Sorry about that. King David proposed a sin offering on Mount Moriah, to recapitulate. And the result of that was that God responded to prayers of David for the land, for his people, and the plague was lifted from the land. So prayers attended the sacrifice. That's really important for me to stress to you, that David offered prayers, God heard the prayers, and the sacrifice atoned for David's sin, and the plague was lifted from the land. Now, the reason that David was praying was that as a result of his sin, 70,000 people from Gad to Beersheba perished in the plague that lasted for 3 days. From Gad to Beersheba. Now, the sacrifice that David offered included the shedding of blood, and the blood of the oxen served as the blood of atonement. And if that blood had not been shed, the plague would not have ended. It would not have been averted, and countless others would have died. Now, I've gone into all of this to give you a plain and simple example of atoning sacrifice for sin. Get it? Sin happens, repentance comes, the offering is made, God hears, the plague is lifted. Atonement. The curse of disobedience, the curse of sin, was answered by the mercy of God, even in the days of David. So, God hears and answers prayers. Hallelujah. That's a really good thing to know. And sometimes we talk about the sacrifices in the Old Testament as if they didn't really work. And I need to say to you, oh, excuse me, they really did work. They weren't perfect. They weren't complete. They have been replaced by the sacrifice of Christ. We no longer do animal sacrifice. But at that time and in that place, this was what atoning sacrifice looks like. It was practiced. It was effective. All right. In Hebrews 9:22, we read, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Or, as the Amplified Bible reads, "In fact, under the law, almost everything is cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, neither release from sin and its guilt, nor cancellation of the merited punishment." And the best text for this is found in the prohibition of eating blood, Leviticus 17:10-11. "And anyone from the house of Israel or from the strangers who reside among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats the blood and cut him off from among his people." Listen. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you." What's that? The blood. "I have given the blood to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." For I, the blood, by reason of the life that is in it, is for it, the blood, and I have given it to you. The life in it makes atonement for sin. So the blood of atonement is both the shedding of the blood and the pouring of the blood on the altar. Our theme this morning is atonement. I am trying to present that to you in a way that is very clear. David had sinned, and when he became convicted of his sin, he repented. Then he proceeded to do what was required by the law to have the curse of his sin removed, and that he would atone for his sin by offering burnt offerings or sin offerings. The curse of sin, of all sin, is deserving of death. Death by sacrifice. And the guilt is transferred to the sacrificial animal, the oxen in David's case, and the oxen pay the penalty of the sin by their death through the shedding of their blood. God responds to these offerings and these prayers, the propitiation piece, with forgiveness Forgiveness results, and we are reconciled with God. And that is very plainly put forth as how sin was dealt with in Old Testament times. Now, there are two faults in this sacrificial process. And the first is that the sacrifices were neither entire nor were they final. They had to be repeated over and over again. And it is in these two aspects that the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ differs from the sacrificial system of ancient Judaism from which it came, or in which it was predicated. Jesus cancels the curse of all sin, and he does it completely, and he does it finally. His blood purifies entirely and permanently. There was always one fatal objection to animal sacrifice, and it's this plainly. The blood of an animal cannot actually atone for the sins of man. It would take one of us dying for the rest of us to atone for human sin. Christ became that person. Christ, as one of us, did that very thing. And that is why I stand to say his blood atones for our sin. Now, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ were very focused on this atonement business, substitutionary atonement. That's what I've been talking about. And they did so because, as I said earlier, sin is the central crisis of mankind. And I am not referring to sinful acts only. I am speaking to the active power which motivates us or drives us or compels us to sin. You have to see sin for what it is, a dominating power in the world that exercises dominion over us until Christ comes and acts so as to set us free from our bondage to sin. Yes, through forgiveness and then through the infusion of his nature, his disposition, his being into the heart of believers so that we say such things as, I have been born again, or I have been raised from the dead, or, oh, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2:20 and 3:2-3. There is a parallel way to lay out this atonement business, and I should probably do that. And it relates to the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, which we read in Romans 3:22. Their atonement was the means by which the curse of sin, traceable to the sin of Adam and the wages thereof, was lifted. The wages of sin are death, or death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. The curse of the law is tied to the curse of sin. Indeed, the law was given in consequence of sin. And God, being just, is bound to punish sin. It is not possible for God to be just and not punish sin. So, God does punish sin. It does not get a pass. God does not just look the other way. He doesn't say, I'm just going to ignore it. He actually calls it up and deals with it in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, these descriptions of the atonement have kind of three categories of classification. We have statements about the Lord's conduct in the New Testament. We have statements by the Lord about his impending death in the New Testament. And we have statements in the Gospels and Epistles about what that death meant. Commentary on the event. So now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. but it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. But there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation for sin in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because God, in his merciful restraint, had let the sins previously committed go unpunished, so as to sum all of that up in the demonstration he was about to make of his righteousness at this present time, that he would be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So the question, where is the boasting, has to do with how do you save yourself? How do you earn your way to heaven? No one does it. It is excluded. By what kind of law or works? We do not get into heaven except by the law of faith. Now this citation with comments of Romans 3, 21 to 23 substantiates my claim that the apostles emphasize the atonement. Everyone see that? Good. When Paul says a paying of the penalty or propitiation in his blood, he is asserting two truths that are central to sacrificial worship. The first is that of the voluntary sacrifice of Jesus. It was penal in nature. In other words, he was paying the price. He was paying the penalty for sin. In fact, Jesus was paying the price for our sins, which had been imputed to him, for he was sinless. He took on their guilt and their shame, and as our representative head, despite knowing no sin, and despite his sinless and perfect obedience to the law, he died to pay the penalty of our sin. And secondly, there is the shedding of blood, without which there is no forgiveness. Now this is true whether it was a sacrificial animal or the Son of God being sacrificed. This theme is consistent with the practices of sin offering and burnt offerings in Jewish tradition, as I explained them to you this morning. The propitiation. The propitiation piece comes in with a matter of reconciliation brought about by the payment of the debt occasioned by the offense. Now, you and I, brothers and sisters, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I want to remind you that although we use that language, we have a non-fiduciary manner in which we understand it. When we're talking about debts in the Lord's Prayer, we're talking about their connection with sin. And we're talking about their connection with trespasses. So debts are not debts as it is in terms of money, but it has to do with sins and transgressions in significance. So trespasses and transgressions are companion thoughts which deal with presumption and the intentional wronging of another party, whether human or divine. When one sins against God, one has done it intentionally. When one sins against another, and they do it intentionally, they are culpable for their sin. It is fairly important to signify that, because Jesus was paying our penalty for sin, our spiritual debt, and he took the penalty due us, which was death, on himself. And that is the heart of the substitutionary atonement. Now, some people do not understand this at all. They don't see why it was necessary for Jesus to die, nor do they accept that he died in their stead. So we should address the absolute necessity of Jesus' sacrifice as prophesied and recorded as accomplished in the revealed Word of God. Did you catch that? Not only was it prophesied that it had to be, it was then re-recorded as having been accomplished in the Word of God. Biblically, that means there was no other way. There was no alternative path to the salvation of sinners or the redemption of mankind than the one set forth in divine revelation. The Word. Seen in this light, the issues raised by this doctrine are very central, crucial, and indispensable. And one of those issues is the indispensability of worship. Worship, as already alluded to, is indispensable to our humanity. In addition to being active and a historical part of the national experience of the biblical Israel, it is our experience. Let me suggest to you that you ponder the thought that worship completes or fulfills our humanity as nothing else can do. Nothing else should do. Therefore, what lies behind the sacrifice of Jesus has continually lined up with all the sacrificial worship ever performed anywhere, at any time. But particularly as prescribed by Moses in the Deuteronomic Code, which David was following. This doctrine is just as exclusive as God himself. He said, "You shall have no other gods before me." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me," Christ speaking. And even to say that these days sounds scandalous. It's like offensive to the human, to human reason from the get-go, but it has led to some very blasphemous things being said about God. Mainly that God, who would require his son to die, was sick or sadistic or cruel or unjust. He's an bloodthirsty megalomaniac, unworthy of love or worship, spiritually evil being. Now, I'm suggesting these calumnies exceed in horror and severity the insinuations of Satan in the garden that God was stingy or withholding the best from us. These godless contradictions are These godless characterizations are flat-out contradictions of revealed truth, and they are totally inconsistent with God's redemptive, kind intentions for us. So do not let my one-sentence summary of what they had to say as bad about God overshadow all the things that I'm saying about what is good about God this morning. How is it that a kind, loving father would subject his beloved son to such ignominy, pain, abuse, and humiliation as Jesus bore in his passion and death? Absolute necessity answers that question. God wouldn't have done anything of the sort if it hadn't been the plan from the beginning. From before the foundation of the heavens and the earth, it was an absolute necessity. I want us to think about the cry of dereliction from the cross. You remember Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, it's one thing for a human being to cry out like this, but for the eternal Son of God, Mark 15:34, this forsaking of the Son, this breaking of his eternal covenant with the Father, even though temporary in nature, frames the only moment in time when such a separation would ever be experienced. It was a once in eternity thing, not just a once in a lifetime thing. And it only happened because it had to happen. Necessity. None of the other theories of atonement account for this cry. So I'm going to move on to the second category of statements of others related to the Lord's conduct. Romans 3:25-26 reads, "Whom God hath set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he, God, might be just and justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." What a tremendous declaration that is. Paul is addressing the problem that arises when people ask, how could God overlook or cover the sins of the children of Israel under the old dispensation? And the answer is only through his forbearance. Paul states that it was the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross that cancels all that sin. That this is one of the things it was meant to do. Paul further says it was not just the sins of the past that are covered by Jesus' death. It's any sin of all time, including yours and mine. It is the only explanation. The real dilemma, then, is how can God at one and the same time be just and justifier of him that believeth in Jesus? Or how can God, holy and eternal, who is just, righteous, and unchangeable, the Father of lights, within whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James 1:17. The God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. Who is of such pure countenance that he cannot behold evil and sin, how can he forgive sin and remain what he eternally is, just? I want to say that is a very good, hard, and real question. And this is the answer. The way of the cross. God has sent him for a propitiation to declare his righteousness, because he has punished sin in the person of his only begotten Son, the only just course. He did to sin what he said he would do, because he has done it in a substitute. And what's important for us is that it has been done. Those who believe in Jesus are covered. The blood of Jesus has cleansed them utterly. They have a purity from him that they had lost and could not through their own efforts recover. Romans 3:25-26 is a key and a sufficient text which vindicates God as well as the cross and fulfills the aims of sacrifice completely. The eternal character of God has been both reconciled and vindicated. This is what the Son did to the glory of the Father, and that is what we call love. Jesus did this before men, as well as the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That is to say, Jesus was crucified in the presence of all, even the devil, even his minions, and all the citizens of hell have been witness to this act. Now we come to the other statements about the death's necessity. There's Hebrews 9:12. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He was made man to suffer death, to taste death. Jesus is the only one who ever tasted death in all its bitterness and horror. And that is why we see him sweating blood in the garden, crying out on the cross, and that is even why he died so soon. The taste of death, the horror of sin came over him, and it literally broke his heart. The taste of death ruptured his heart, and that's a bitter poison indeed. And then there's Romans 8:22. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How should he not freely give us all things? So look, he spared not. What does that mean? He spared him not from what? From the agony and the shame. God delivered him up to that. The son went voluntarily, but it was the Father's love which sent him, sparing him nothing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16 declares the very same thing. It is so unthinkable. Yet, listen, beloved, it was necessary. Something, someone, had to be punished, and it was either the Lord or us, the sinners. So Jesus took our place. Either Jesus did this thing, or the thing remains undone. That's the argument here, isn't it? We must be forgiven and reconciled to God fully before we can be justified. The law must be honored. The moral character of God and his creation must be upheld and satisfied, but we failed to keep the law and fell under the condemnation of sin as a result. But our Lord dealt with that guilt, as we have seen upon the cross. He was there. He offered himself. He presented himself, his body, his life. That was what we call Christ's passive obedience. And as far as the law is concerned for believers, the law had been kept and honored perfectly. And it, that perfect obedience, has been imputed to us for righteousness before God. Christ scored a perfect 10 on the cross, gymnastically speaking. It is the heart doctrine of our unity with Christ, our being one with Christ. The atonement works according to that law. So what Christ did, actively and passively, is imputed to us, and we cannot score any higher than he scored for us. It is not possible to get an 11. 10 is as good as it gets. And the terrors of the law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience in blood hide all my transgressions from view. I rejoice because I am fully atoned for and I am fully covered, because my sins have been blotted out, because in place of guilt and shame I have the righteousness of Christ. I have been perfected, even now, by the perfect, finished work of Christ. Now that is what has changed. That is what has changed. And it's something that I would shudder to jeopardize, or compromise, or lose. It is the higher ground that I would have to sacrifice if I chose to sin. May it not be so. Amen.